Please turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end.
If you want to know Jesus, all you have to do is read the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. We have recently, not in order at all, but recently have preached different lessons from the book of Hebrews, and so you realize by now that the book of Hebrews really emphasizes Christ. It is all about the relationship that Jesus has with the Father, and about the role that he plays for us, for mankind. It is all about the greatness of Jesus, really just in general, but more specifically, the superiority of Christ over all things. In Hebrews chapter 1, as we have studied in the past, we find the Hebrew writer emphasizing that Jesus is superior to all of the prophets that went before him, because he has a superior message. Also in chapter 1, we find that he is superior even to the angels, because he has a superior relationship with the Father. The angels are merely ministering spirits, where Jesus is the Son of God. Then in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer goes on a little detour for a moment to tell us some other things about Christ. But then in chapter 3, he begins to emphasize the superiority of Christ once again. But this time, as we have just read, he emphasizes that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, to the Jews, in their history, there were a lot of people associated with the Jews who were head and shoulders above everyone else in their history. Abraham certainly would be one of those people. Elijah would be another one. But in the minds of the Jews, there wasn't anyone who stood taller than Moses. Because after all, Moses was the one who delivered them from the Egyptian bondage that lasted 400 years. Moses is the one who their ancestors saw his face glow like the sun when he came down from the mount. Moses was the great law giver. And so to the Jews, with regard to Moses, he was a historical character who was larger than life. And when they would hear someone say that a person is greater than Moses, that would immediately grab their attention. And that was the aim, of course, of the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 3. And so for just a little while, we're going to talk about Jesus being greater than Moses. And we want to look at three things that he covers in this particular text. We will consider Jesus, then we'll compare Jesus, and finally we will contrast Jesus. That's what the Hebrews writer covers in these verses. Now there are six verses. It's going to take us just a little bit. So have patience as we work our way through this. Y'all don't have anywhere else to go anyway, do you? I won't keep you that long, but it will take a little time to get through these verses. So let's just get right to it. Considering the role of Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So the Hebrews writer begins by reminding his targeted audience of just who they are. And we know, of course, that he is dealing with Jews who are on the brink of apostasy. So they have clearly forgotten their high place in the eyes of God. Sometimes we forget the same thing. And so he refers to them as not just brothers, but as holy brothers. Hagios is the Greek word there. It's the common word for holy, and it means to be consecrated or to be sacred or set apart. And that's who we are in Christ. That's who we are as the people of God. In the eyes of God, we are sacred. We are set apart. And that emphasizes, first of all, a responsibility that we have, because after all, as Christians, we are obligated to bring forth the fruit of holiness. But it also accentuates the merciful privilege that we have. Because the fact of the matter is, God is the one who made us holy in the first place. And we should never forget that. Now we have, as I just indicated, a responsibility to continue to live holy lives. But it's all made possible by God. He is the one who originally sanctified us. And he did so at great cost to himself and to his son. Hebrews 10 verse 10 simply says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And you notice there that word sanctify. It's really the same word, a form of the same word in Hebrews 3 at verse 1 that's translated holy. Hagiazo is the Greek word for sanctified. And so hagios has to do with the state of holiness. Again, being set apart. But here, this idea of sanctification points to making holy. It's in the passive voice, and so it means that someone else has made us holy. And that someone else, of course, is God. He made us holy, but look at what it cost. He made us holy. We became holy. We became sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what it took. Thank God that he was willing to offer his son. Thank God that Jesus was willing to be offered, that he was willing to give up heaven and come to earth so that we could be saved. And as he puts it here, we could share in the heavenly calling. That heavenly calling is not simply a call from heaven. That is a call to heaven. And the reason I know that is because Paul, in talking about this same calling, he referred to it as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we understand that we are called to heaven. That's the place that we are called to. But notice he says that Paul in that statement again, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that's the only place that you could be called to heaven. Now, these Jewish Christians who were on the verge of apostasy, they needed to remember that. In fact, all of us who are Christians need to remember that anybody who has any desire at all, even the least bit interest in going to heaven after a while, should remember the only place you could be called to heaven is in Christ Jesus. And so we should never want to leave Jesus. That should be the last thing we want to do, is walk away from Jesus, because we have been called, and so we share in this heavenly calling. Now, if you ever think maybe you want to leave Christ, if you're ever tempted to walk away from Christ at all, you simply need to do what the Hebrews writer tells us to do here, and that is consider Jesus. And I don't know that there's a more important exhortation than that in all of Scripture. Consider Jesus. And the word consider just means to focus your mind, to fix your attention upon something. And we need to do that with Jesus. We need to concentrate completely on him. We need to perceive Jesus clearly in every aspect and area of our life. We need to be thinking about Jesus. We need to consider Him regardless of our surroundings. Regardless of our situation, regardless of our state of affairs, we need to be thinking, considering, focusing on Jesus. That's what we should always do. And the fact of the matter is, that's the only way we can gain victory in Christ. The devil is constantly trying to get our minds off of spiritual things. The last thing he wants you to do is to consider Jesus when you're having problems or difficulties in life, whatever you face in life. He doesn't want you to think about Jesus. But if you're going to gain victory over Satan and sin and overcome the world, you have to focus your mind on Christ. Consider Jesus. It's the only way. Picture for a moment maybe your favorite basketball team in the NBA is in game 7 of the championship. And your team is down by 1. And your man has just gotten fouled. He's going to the free throw line. He has 2 shots. And you know he has to make at least 1. If he can only make both free throws, your team will win the championship. But it's a away game. And so you're in hostile territory, and you know that all of the thousands of people in the stands, that they don't want your man to make those free throws. So they're going to be yelling at him and booing him and calling him names. They're going to have signs and other things waving all around because they're trying to distract him. And you know one thing that player can't do, and you know he can't do. He can't call the referee over and say, "Will you tell this crowd to be quiet?" That's not going to work. No, there's only one way he'll be able to sink those free throws. He has to remove the distraction from his mind. He has to block all of that out, and he has to fix his mind on that basket. He has to focus. And that's not only the only way he's going to make those free throws. That's the only way that we can overcome the devil. We have to fix our mind, block out all of the distractions that are in the world, all of the interferences of the devil. We have to focus our minds on Jesus. We have to consider Jesus. And when we stop and think about this, look at the text, the apostle tells us, the Hebrew writer rather, tells us, exactly what we ought to consider. He says, first of all, that we need to focus our minds on the apostleship of Jesus. And as you know, the word apostle, it's a common word to us. It means to be sent away. And usually when we think about the apostles, of course, we're thinking about the apostles of Christ because he sent them. And whenever you think of an apostle, you know that people are being sent. They were sent not just for any reason, but they were sent on a mission. But the original apostle is Christ. Because he was sent by God. And he is constantly saying that in his personal ministry. Here just one verse. There are plenty I could put on the screen. But in John 11 at verse 42, it says, "I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Exactly why the Hebrews writer refers to Jesus as the apostle. The apostle. The original, the greatest, of course, of all. But he has been sent. And once again, he's been sent on a mission. And his mission is nothing less than to seek and to save that which is lost. And one of the things we should stop and remember all the time is that the only way he could fulfill that mission would be by suffering. He had to suffer. And he knew that when he took the mission. But he had to suffer. And so we read of passages that speak of that. For Hebrews 2 at verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect." How? Through suffering. Oh, I thought Jesus was already perfect. Oh, yes, in many ways he was. He was morally perfect. Without spot and without blemish. He was perfect in a lot of ways. But when it comes down to being a Savior, he had to be made perfect. And the only way he could do that is by suffering. If he was going to complete his mission. If he was going to get the job done, he had to suffer on Calvary's cross. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. How? Through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Shouldn't that endear us to Christ? Shouldn't that motivate you to never leave Jesus? Why in the world would you want to walk away from the one who took such a mission as this? To become the Savior of the world. Made possible only because he was willing to suffer. And I'll tell you something about Jesus. He was the only one who could take this mission. Like, there wasn't anybody else who could fulfill that mission. None of the angels of heaven could do it. None of the prophets before could fulfill that kind of mission. Not even Moses, the great Moses. He certainly could not fulfill that mission. Only Jesus could do it. That's the point of Revelation chapter 5. We may have read that before, but turn over there just quickly. I'll try to read this quickly and go over it. But this is exactly the point. The figurative picture that the writer of Revelation, that John gives us here in Revelation chapter 5. Listen at this, at verse 1. He says, Revelation 5 and at verse 1. And he says, "And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" And when you continue in the book of Revelation, you learn that really the contents of this scroll is the rest of the book of Revelation. But the message behind the book of Revelation is victory. It's a wonderful book simply because it's hard to understand and interpret with all the signs and symbols and all of that. But the basic message is victory for those in Christ. But it tells us how we are victorious. Why we can be victorious. It's because of Jesus. And he paints that picture here, but notice here, he goes on to say, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." It is equivalent. If no one could take this book out of the right hand of God, if no one could unseal the seals and open up the book and set the contents into motion, salvation never would be possible. And there wasn't anybody in heaven, on earth, beneath the earth, there wasn't anybody anywhere who could take that book out of the hand of God and set the contents in motion. Nobody could do it. And so John began to weep. We don't blame him for weeping, do we? And then it says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll in its seven seals.'" Jesus was worthy. And it goes on to praise him, and we even see the host of heaven worshiping him. But the point of it is, only Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the only one in all of existence who could open the book. That's equivalent pretty much to saying this mission that we're talking about, that he was on as the apostle of God himself, was to suffer. He was able to take that book because he had been slain. John goes on to say, when he viewed him, he was like one who had been a lamb that had been slain. That's what made it possible. He had to suffer. So the Hebrew writer said, consider the apostleship of Jesus. But he says also, consider the high priesthood of Jesus. The connection between his apostleship and high priesthood is clear. He came and offered himself as a sacrifice. He had to be a sacrifice. That was his mission. But uniquely, he is also pictured in the Bible as the high priest doing the sacrificing. You've heard me say before, he was the sacrificer and the sacrificee. I know I'm making up words there. But that's what he was. Both the sacrifice being offered, but the high priest who was doing the offering. And the reason why that is such a wonderful picture for us, because it accentuates the fact that Jesus did what he did voluntarily. Hebrews chapter 9, we won't read it now. There are several places, in fact, in the book of Hebrews that state specifically that Jesus offered himself. That should endear you to Jesus. He was willing to give up heaven. He was willing to become the propitiation. He was willing to become that lamb that was slain. He offered himself. No one forced him to do it. He was willing to do that. But there's more than that. He's the gift that just keeps on giving, because after he offered himself, now he is seated at the right hand of God and he continues to work for us. Remember passages like Hebrews 7 at verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. That's what he's doing. He's our high priest. The writer of Hebrews says, consider this. You're thinking about leaving Jesus? Things aren't going your way? You think there's something better somewhere else? Stop and consider Jesus. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Hebrews 9 verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's Jesus. Consider Jesus. He's our high priest. And then the final thing he wants us to consider in verse 1 and 2 is the faithfulness of Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And you notice here, he says, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Like the Hebrews writer wants the people that he's writing to understand. I realize the greatness of Moses. But he was faithful. And in fact, in this particular place, when you read that in there where it says that he was faithful in all God's house, the Hebrews writer is quoting scripture. Like, that wasn't just his opinion. That's Numbers 12 and at verse 7. And if you remember that context there, that we don't have time to read it now, but that's the time when Aaron and Miriam were backbiting, gossiping against Moses. God heard it. He didn't like it. So he called all three of them out to the tent. And he rebuked Aaron and Miriam. He struck Miriam, you remember, with leprosy. But in that context, you really see the greatness of Moses, even in the eyes of God. Because God pointed out to them, you're speaking against Moses. Don't you know he's unique? He's unlike any of the other prophets. He said, through all the other prophets, I speak to them in dreams and in visions. But when it comes to Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth, that is, directly. And it just shows how great Moses was. He truly was faithful in all of God's house. But the Hebrews writer wants them to know Jesus is faithful too. And in fact, there has never been anyone as faithful to the Father as Jesus. Yeah, Moses was faithful, all right, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't faithful in all things. We remember still in the book of Numbers when the people were complaining because they were thirsty, and God told Moses to get water from them out of a rock by speaking to it, and instead he struck the rock. And you remember the response of God. It says, and the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Oh, Moses was great, but you notice those words. God spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. You know one thing that you will never, ever read about Jesus ever. That he didn't believe in God. The Bible never says that about Jesus, because it was never so. Moses really wanted to go into the promised land. And so he continued to beg God and plead with God to forgive him and let him go into the land. Here was the response of God on another occasion. It says, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes, these are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. You know what you'll never read about Jesus? The way you never hear the Bible saying about Jesus that he rebelled against the word of God. That was true of Moses. Oh, Moses was a great man. He was the meekest man on all the earth. He was faithful in all of God's house. There's no doubt about that. But he wasn't 100% faithful. He wasn't faithful all the time, but Jesus is. Yes, we need to consider Jesus 100% faithful every day, all day long. He never was unfaithful to the Father. Consider Jesus. That's what the Hebrews writer tells us to do. But then he compares the glory of Jesus, verse 3 and 4. And notice how he begins here. The word for, that's the Greek word gar, and it's a primary participle. It assigns a reason for something. And so he is telling, in this particular case, it's the reason why we should focus our minds on Jesus. Like, why is it that we ought to intensely consider the apostleship and the high priesthood and the faithfulness of Jesus? Why should we do that? He tells us here. It's because Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And so now he is really beginning to emphasize the superiority of Jesus, that Jesus is indeed greater than Moses. But I want you to see something here. You see here in the ESV where it says more, that Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. I think there's a better translation than that. But not too many translations will do it. That word more, the Greek word there, literally means in some places greater. And now, this particular Greek word, more times than not, it's translated more. That's maybe why almost all translations use that word more. But it can legitimately be translated greater. Over 30 times in the New Testament, that very word is translated greater. I'm absolutely convinced that that's the way it should be translated here. Only the NIV, so far as the translations that I have, translate it like this. But this is how the NIV has it. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And I truly believe that is the best translation with regard to this verse, greater, not just more. See, if it's just more, then the only thing the Hebrews writer is doing is saying, you know, when we compare Jesus and Moses, Jesus has a little more glory than Moses. In other words, it has to do with quantity instead of quality. I'm convinced that the Hebrew writer is emphasizing quality, not quantity. He's not simply saying, you know, Jesus is a little bit more glorious than Moses. He's saying Jesus has a glory that's of a different nature altogether, and it's greater. And the reason I believe that's the best translation is simply because of the illustration that he gives to make the point. He gives the illustration of a builder in the house, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Now, would you not admit that the glory or the honor that you can give the house in the builder, they're just two different things. Like you stop and think about a house. You have a wonderful house, a beautiful house, a large house. You might praise that house. It's praiseworthy. Because of the size, maybe it's just the kind of house you've always wanted. Maybe because of the layout, the structure of it, whatever. You might praise it, but you know what you'll never do to a house? I hope. You'll never honor the house. That's reserved for the builder. You'll never pay respect to the house. Oh, you might praise it. It's worthy of praise, just like the builder is worthy of praise. But only the builder is to be honored. When you look at the house, you realize that the house hadn't done anything. One definition of honor is to show merit. A house doesn't merit anything. Like, no matter how beautiful it is, how large it is, that's all due to the builder. The house just is. The builder, when you look at the house, the house reflects the ability and the skill and the craftsmanship of the builder. Because the builder is the creator. And that leads the Hebrews writer to what he says in verse 4. Notice he says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, commentaries and scholars are all confused about that. They willingly admit this is difficult stuff right here. I don't know why the Hebrew writer put it just like this. I do. I'm not nearly as smart as the scholars and the commentators. But I realize that the Hebrew writer is emphasizing that Jesus has a glory and honor that's altogether different than that of Moses. It's greater. And he's emphasizing that because when he says the builder of all things is God, he didn't just out of nowhere, as he's comparing Moses and Jesus, start talking about the Father. The fact of the matter is, the God in that verse is Jesus. He is the builder of all things. And that's not new material, really. When you remember from some of our previous studies, remember back in chapter 1 at verse 2, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Yes, Jesus is the creator of the world. I'm not saying to you, and the Bible doesn't teach, that Jesus did it all by himself. It was the Father who used Jesus. Jesus was the agent. The point of it is, he's involved in the process. I believe I can make an argument for the Holy Spirit too. But right now, Jesus is a part of the process. God created the universe through Jesus. And so it is perfectly legitimate to say that Jesus is the builder of all things. In fact, compare these verses, Hebrews 3 at verse 4, when it says that he's the builder of all things, that is God. Then in Colossians 1, you remember that verse? For by him, that's Jesus for sure, for by him all things were created. What, pray tell, is the difference between saying Jesus created all things and Jesus built all things? There is no difference. The Hebrew writer is accentuating the superiority of Jesus over Moses. He keeps talking about the house of God. 7 times in our context, he refers to the house of God. He's referring to the household of God, the people of God. In the Old Testament, that was the house of Israel. In the New Testament, that's the church. And who built the church? You remember in 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15, it says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. It's the house of God. It's the church of God. What is that referring to? It's referring to the church of Christ. Why? Because the God in that particular passage is Jesus. There is no doubt about that. Because in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, it says that God was manifested in the flesh. That's Jesus. Father was never manifested in the flesh. That's Jesus. The house of God, the church of the living God, is the church that belongs to Christ. He's the builder of it. And when you understand that, you understand why it is that he used this kind of language. Referring to Jesus, he's the builder of all things. and you can really focus on how the Hebrews writer is emphasizing how much greater Jesus is than Moses. You see, at the end of the day, Moses was faithful in all of God's house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. Who deserves more glory? And in fact, if you really want to break this thing down, Moses is pictured here as being a part of the house. In reality, Jesus is his creator. And isn't that true? Well, that's a theological truth, isn't it? Jesus is your creator. He's my creator. He created Moses. And so who, pray tell, is greater? The house or the builder of the house? There's no question but that it is Jesus. And then he quickly makes a contrast in the position. Notice he says in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. And so as he begins to make this contrast, again, he emphasizes the greatness of Moses. You can see the Hebrews writer is trying very hard to make it so that his audience understands, I'm not putting Moses down. He wasn't insulting Moses. He was simply exalting Christ. Moses was faithful. He was faithful in all God's house. How? He was faithful as a servant. And it's interesting. Doulos is the word for servant, but that's not the word here. This is a Greek word that really basically means a personal attendant. And that was Moses. He was God's personal attendant. And what do you want in a personal attendant? You want someone who is faithful. You want someone who is trustworthy and reliable. That was Moses. He was a great, great man. He was a great servant. There's no question about that. How was he a great servant? He occupied those roles of prophet and lawgiver, and he did it faithfully. Like everything God wanted Moses to say, he said. Everything God wanted Moses to write, he wrote. Every law God wanted Moses to implement, he implemented it. He was faithful over God's house. There's no question about that. But look at the last part of that. It says that he was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. Now watch, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. You know what those things are? Those are the things that pertain to Christ. That's what that passage is talking about. And it immediately, again, emphasizes not only that Jesus is superior, but it also emphasizes how foolish it is for these Jewish Christians to think about leaving Jesus. Like, basically, they want to leave Jesus for Moses. And Moses did nothing but tell them about Jesus. Jesus told them about that in John. In John chapter 5 at verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. All the writings of Moses, they were pointing to Jesus. At verse 46, he said to them, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote of me. The great work that Moses did as a servant, as a prophet, and as a lawgiver, all pointed to Jesus. The New Testament is prophetically concealed in the Old Testament, that which was written by Moses, and it all pointed to the very one that these Christians were thinking about walking away from. Kaufman, in his commentary on this, he says, Moses did not merely deliver the Judaic system of religion, but in the sense that the flower is contained in the bud, he delivered the Christian system also, identified in this verse as those things afterward to be spoken. Can you see how silly it is for these Jews to want to leave Jesus and go to the man who keeps telling them, go to Jesus. Jesus is the one that you need. He's the prophet that God would raise up like unto me. And yet they're about to leave Jesus and go to Moses. That's just foolish. Then in verse 6, it says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Here's the real contrast that he's making. Moses was a great man, and he was certainly faithful in all of God's house, but he was faithful as a servant. As we've already seen, Jesus is faithful too. But Jesus is faithful not simply as a servant. He is faithful as a son. Now let me ask you, in a house, in any house, who is greater, the servant or the son? Everybody knows the answer to that question. The son clearly has more authority. The son clearly has more prestige. The son is superior. And that's the point of the Hebrews writer. Moses was faithful, all right, but just as a servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house, the very house that he built. Without question, Jesus is superior. And listen, when you stop and think about all the connection in all of this, he is the son, and so guess what? He has an inheritance. And so the writer emphasizes here, he says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And he says, we are his house. Isn't that exciting? That means we belong to him. That makes sense because he's the son. He gets the inheritance. We belong to him. He owns us. Remember in Acts chapter 20 at verse 28, it says, pay attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. Here's another passage referring to Jesus as God. And then describe the Father. It was Jesus who purchased the church with his own blood. We have been bought not by silver and gold, redeemed not by silver and gold, Peter said, but by the precious blood of Jesus. Now we belong to him. That's exciting. Because one thing it tells you is that Jesus is going to take care of us because we're his property. I give the illustration before in a different lesson of how when I go on gospel meetings, I rent cars all the time. Wherever I go, I'll rent the car. And you know what I never do with those rental cars? I don't wash them. Ever. Like all the years that I can think of renting cars, I don't ever remember taking one through a car wash. I'll clean out the inside because I don't want them to think I'm a slob or anything like that. But that's it. And you know what else I don't do? I don't rotate the tires. I never put oil in it. I don't go that far to where that's necessary. I'm going to take care of it a little bit, but all that other stuff, that's up to the owner. But now we had a Camry that got up to 250,000 miles or so. And you know why I got that many mileage on it? Because we had it taken care of. Every time it was time for maintenance, that's what we did. We got the oil change. Every 5,000 miles, we had the oil change. Every time it needed a new filter, we got a new filter. If they said it needed brakes, we got new brakes. Lasted 11 years, 250,000 miles because we took care of it. Why did we take care of it? It was ours. Paid good money for that. And so we took. That's what you do with something that belongs to you. You take care of it. The point of it all is just simply meant to illustrate this. We are the house of God. We belong to Jesus. He bought us with a high price, not with silver and gold, but with his blood. He certainly is going to take care of us. But the Hebrew writer closes with a warning. You notice here, he says, if indeed we hold fast our confession and are boasting in our hope. When it says here earlier, we are his house. We are. Are is in the present tense, in the indicative mood, and it simply means this, that we're God's house now in the present and we'll be God's house in all of the future. That's what the language means. But there's a condition. Right? Not only are we God's house in this life, we'll be God's house in the life to come. But there's a condition. We must hold fast. He's writing this to a group of people who are thinking about leaving. He says, if you want that hope, you have to hold fast. Now listen to me as we close. I know our situation and circumstances is different. These Jews were about to relinquish their hope, their reward of heaven, for Judaism. We don't really have that temptation. The church today is made up mostly, not completely obviously, but mostly of Gentiles. So most of us aren't thinking about going back to Judaism, but the draw of the world is real. And we need to determine we're not ever going to leave Jesus. Because the moment we do, like our Jewish brethren before us, we relinquish our hope. You want to make it to heaven, you have to hold fast. And what can help us do that? Consider Jesus. Remember, he's the apostle. He's the high priest. And he's faithful in all things. That should motivate us never, ever to leave. I hope that it will. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. If you want the hope of heaven, you have to first become a child of God. You have to allow Jesus to be your Savior. He has become the Savior. He's the captain of salvation. But that doesn't mean universal salvation. You have to obey the gospel. Why not do that this morning? The water is ready. If you're willing to be baptized, if you're willing to first repent of your sins, Acts chapter 3 at verse 19 emphasizes how important that is. You have to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Acts chapter 8 talks about that. Then you're in position to be baptized. And that will put you into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. And you can start giving glory and honor to Jesus like you should. He's worthy of it. But you have to obey the gospel first. We hope that you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.